The date was 2005. The place was Lehigh University in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Professor Robert Thornton wrote a humorous book on how to write positive letter of recommendations for those who couldn't organize a sock drawer. So these virtually litigation-proof phrases are in a book called The Lexicon of Intentional Ambiguous Recommendations, or LIAR for short. Here are some examples that I'd like to share with you. If you were to describe an inept person, you would write, "I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever." To describe an ex-employee who had a problem getting along with fellow workers, "I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine." If you wanted to describe an unproductive candidate, you would write, "I can assure you that no person would be better for the job." To describe an applicant not worth consideration at all, I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. And finally, one of my favorites, to describe a lazy person, "You will be lucky if you can get him to work for you." See, in our passage for today, we've come face to face with some backsliders. And the dictionary defines the verb backslide this way: to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, or undesirable activities. So you would think that the last chapter of this great book would contain encouragement, compelling stories of how God's people took their spiritual commitment to the next level. You would think that they would have grown, they would be in the holy city, that they would be just filled with God's Spirit and just on fire for God. Yet within a relatively short period of time, the children of Israel didn't do that. They returned to their old ways of doing things, violating God's laws, allowing the world's systems to press them into its mold. And that's one of the lessons that we can learn from the book of Nehemiah, that the good beginnings are no guarantee of a happy ending. But before we jump into chapter 13, I want to give us some background. Nehemiah went back to Persia at the end of chapter 12. See, back in chapter 1, Nehemiah had a great job in the Persian government. Remember that? He was the cupbearer. Wow, I'm getting lots of cups this morning. He was the cupbearer. Thanks. And he requested and was granted a leave of absence to go to Jerusalem to reconstruct the walls. He had sensed God's clear leading on his life. And Nehemiah was appointed governor of Jerusalem, and he served for 12 years in that position. He dealt with the enemies, he organized the people, he rebuilt the walls, he set up the infrastructure. He repopulated the city. He led a great celebration of dedication. And when he was done with all of that, he returned to his job as aide to the king of Persia. And when he finally retired from his job, from his wonderful position as king's cupbearer, he returned to Jerusalem because he wanted to enjoy his retirement years and eventually be buried in Jerusalem. And chapter 13 records what Nehemiah discovered when he returned. When he left in chapter 12, verse 43, it says that the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And now these same people had violated the covenant that they had publicly signed. He came back hitting about as hard as Doug Barry and Chris Walby together on a quarterback. Just wham. He was furious. See, Nehemiah attempted to jar Jerusalem out of their comfortable state with the world. In chapter 10, the people promised to submit to God's word, to live separate from the world, to keep the Sabbath, to support God's work. But sadly, by the time chapter 13 rolls around, each of these promises are broken. And this reminds us that the most spiritual person, that the best churches can find standards subtly eroded as we gradually accommodate the pressures of contemporary worldliness. See, at the dedication in chapter 12, they had won the battle against secularism and materialism, but they certainly had not won the war. They thought they had, but they hadn't. And the promises in chapter 10 begin with submission to God. And in verse 29 of chapter 10, we read this: to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Yet in Nehemiah 13:1, we read a description of Israel's carelessness about what God had said in his book, what Moses had written down concerning the purity of their worship. It reads this: on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Now you may be going, what? What does that have to do with anything? But as this scripture was read publicly, they realized how sloppy they had been about their loyalty to God. And as they listened to the words of Moses, they remembered what had happened to their ancestors when they encountered the Moabites and the Ammonites. Long story short is that the Moabites and the Ammonites were notorious for infiltrating Israel, for corrupting their worship. We don't have time this morning to look into that into more detail, but if you want to look at just one example, read Deuteronomy 23. You'll get a better understanding of how they corrupted the Israelites. But here's the good news. You see, when the Israelites heard what God's word had to say, they obeyed it. Check out verse 3. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now let's admit that we fall short. We break our promises. We mess up. We don't always follow what we know to be true. We have two choices. We can continue in that pattern of disobedience, or we can stop what we've been doing to determine how to live properly and to live what God says. The Christian life is a new beginning, is it not? It's never too late to start taking God's word seriously. So let me ask you this morning, is there something that you've been putting off? Is there something that God has been talking to you about? Is there something? Is there a decision that you need to make? I have a suspicion that there's some of you who have absolutely no doubt what God wants you to do. You know exactly where God wants you to be, exactly where He's directing you. But you've been too afraid to do it because it's difficult. Because it's something that may take you, as Walter said, out of your comfort zone. But if God is asking you to do something, then He is going to take care of those details. He's going to take care of any issues that you might have. You're worried about trains. You're worried about planes or automobiles. All of these things, God's going to take care of. You're worried about speaking boldly. God will take care of it. God will take care of it because in Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." The next promise that they didn't keep was to live separate from the world. In verses 4 through 9, we see that one of these Ammonites was actually not just visiting the temple, but actually living in the temple. Nehemiah was horrified to find that Eliashib, who is the high priest in Israel, had prepared a guest room for Tobiah in the temple. This room was the size of a small warehouse, about like this. Unbelievably, this enemy of God's people set up residence right in the temple. And from this position, he could influence just about everyone. If you were to read the book of Nehemiah and look for the name Tobiah, every time you see that name, you see that he has been an enemy of God. Nehemiah had dealt with him many times before and made sure that he was never allowed even inside the walls of Jerusalem. And while Nehemiah was away, the high priest not only allowed him inside the city, but gave him the keys to a large suite in the temple. And these suite of rooms that he was given keys to were the rooms where the tithes and the offerings of the people were to be stored. The high priest had been entrusted with a privilege, or with a privileged responsibility. But by cultivating wrong relationships, he misused his office and he frustrated God's work. And Nehemiah saw his actions, Eliashib's actions, as an offense against holy God Himself. A public denial of the priority of spiritual things. An act of blatant disobedience to the Scriptures. And in verse 7, Nehemiah calls it an evil thing. An evil thing. He may as well have just taken an idol and propped it up right in the middle of the sanctuary. The identification of the problem demanded drastic, public, and immediate actions. So take a look at verses 8 and 9. "I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify that room. And then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense." Nehemiah, he basically went off on Tobiah. He showed him the door, and then he threw his furniture at him. Nehemiah wanted every trace of Tobiah's presence removed from the temple. He could not live with that wrong in place, because it was built for God. How did all this happen? Well, the answer is simple. It's one we don't like to hear. It's one that you probably won't even think of. Mixed marriages. In chapter 10, verse 30, they promised not to intermarry. But when you drop down to verses 23 and following in chapter 13, you see something completely different. When Nehemiah returned, he saw that the men of Judah had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. He also heard that their children were speaking not Hebrew, but foreign languages, which meant that they would not even know how to read the law of God. They couldn't participate in the temple services. Their sins were damaging their homes and their family life. Yesterday's enemies had become today's marriage partners. And in challenging them about their disobedience, Nehemiah uses arguments from experience. Verses 23 and 24, and from history in verse 26. I want to read for you verse 25, and you can see how Nehemiah basically turned into the next UFC champion. He just went ballistic on these guys. He says, "I rebuked them, and I called curses down on them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name." Man, that's pretty serious stuff. By calling down curses on them, he was pronouncing God's judgment for their actions. He was so mad, and in his anger was so intense, he smacked some of them hard. He yanked out their hair. You ever pulled out just a single hair? We kind of go, ouch. We're not talking single hair by hair. We're talking handfuls. He just yanked. And this may seem violent and inappropriate behavior for a man of God, but when we see Nehemiah's actions in light of Israel's history, it's easy to understand why he is so intense in his feelings. Why was Nehemiah sent to Persia? He actually wasn't. His grandparents were. He had lived there his entire life. He was there as a direct result of the sin of Israel. Yeah, he had a posh job. He was still a slave. The very sin that put him into slavery is what he saw coming back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew that pagan women led even their wisest king into sin. And Nehemiah himself had experienced it personally, the result of Solomon's sin. That's why his grandparents got carried away to Babylon. There was no way that Nehemiah wanted God's judgment to fall on Israel again. If God did not tolerate it in Solomon's lifetime, then he would certainly not allow it in his. And so Nehemiah took those things which he knew in his heart, and he got angry. He rebuked them. He called curses down upon them. He beat the men. He pulled out their hair, and he made them take an oath before God. I'm not saying this is the best way to deal with things, I'm not saying that we need to do this with our families or with our churches. I'm not saying that. But Nehemiah felt so passionate about God's word, about the sin that had infested Israel, that this is how he acted. They had broken two of their vows that they had publicly declared. I'm not sure how much time has passed in between their signing of the documents and Nehemiah coming back, but their memories were very short. I'm not going to go on to the third promise that they've broken. We'll leave that for next week. But I want us to think about this. If Nehemiah knew what God did to Solomon and the Israelites in his day, why do we as Christians think God is going to act any different to us? Why do we think that Jesus has come, now everything is hunky-dory? We can just sin all we want and we're under the grace of God. God will forgive us. It's true, he will. He is faithful to forgive us if we confess our sins. So I urge you this day, do not let anything come between you and God. Every sin that we make puts a brick in a wall. We need to tear that wall down. We need to make sure that our relationship with God is right. So I challenge you, make it right with God today. Because we don't know what tomorrow brings. In fact, we don't even know if we have tomorrow. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning with humble hearts. We know that we are a sinful people. We know that we can't do it on our own. We ask that by your Spirit that you would search us and know, that you would teach us everything and show us these areas of our lives which we have not surrendered to you. Father God, we just pray that you would take over these areas, that we would not want to hold on to them any longer, but make them yours. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Make us holy in your sight. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.